So I'm now moving to look at the text. And we're going to look at the prologue of John. It's a beautiful piece of work. That is a poetic oversight, really, before the gospel actually begins. Jesus, he will call, in a later verse, he'll say, the Word, which I've already talked to you a little bit about, the Word that is God's self-revelation in nature, in history, in everywhere, the heart and the beyond of the universe, God's Word actually became flesh. That's how he speaks of Jesus. God's Word is God as bringing about God's will and revealing who God is. It's the word they use for God's self-revelation. Here's Isaiah 55. The word that goes forth from my mouth does not return to me empty without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. So it is God, but preserving the transcendence of God, it's God's word, what we hear, what we take in with our senses. Here's a statement from the Book of Wisdom, one of the last work of the Old Testament scriptures, a Greek word, so it comes from Alexandria somewhere, and would have been written not long before the birth of Jesus, really, in the first century BC. Paul knows of it and uses it, but here we have Wisdom, verse chapter 18, verse 14 and the following. While gentle silence enveloped all things, and night in its swift course was now half gone, your all-powerful word leapt from heaven, from the royal throne, carrying the sharp sword of your authentic command. He's obviously not talking about Jesus, but he's talking about God's word impacting in our world. So God's word issues from God's wisdom in the Old Testament scriptural sense. It reveals God's wisdom, Sophia. It teaches God's wisdom. God's wisdom is God reflected in the beauty and order of creation, the beauty and order of history, the beauty and order of the Torah, and for Christian Jews, the beauty that you see in the exalted Christ, Jesus, the dead and risen Christ. God's word is God bringing about this beauty and order. God said, let there be light, and light was. You know, Genesis. So it's God's will coming into our universe, bringing about this beauty and this order, especially through the words of the prophets. The word of God through the prophet Isaiah or something like that. And most especially, as the Christians saw it, through the teaching, more teaching, the person, the eyes, the heart, the prayer of Jesus. So let's begin. This is the first five verses of John's beautiful gospel. In the beginning, en arche. In the beginning, Genesis in Greek, in Hebrew. En arche, in the beginning, you know, God said, etc. There was darkness over the whole universe. So you can't start your work off saying in the beginning without everyone thinking of Genesis, the first words of the Bible. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, usually translated, was with God. But the problem with that is the Greek preposition, you can't really translate it with. It means towards, and I think we should be literal about it. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God. So you've got a intimacy, communion thing happening. And the Word was God. Don't try and understand any of this yet, just get the poetry of it. The Word was God. The Word was towards God in the beginning. It's the impression one gets is that God is revealing, everything is a word of God, you see. Creation is a word of God. So it's God is kind of creating, and creation itself is facing towards God and in communion with God, and that's why it exists. And so it's God there and God here. It's God. There is only God in any real sense, because you can't have God plus anything. Otherwise God is not infinite. So you've got this divine dance. He goes on. All things, this is great, this is really Catholic in the best sense, all things came into being through the Word. All things. So, get back to our earlier conversation about Satan, you know. If anything exists, it comes because it's an expression of God's Word. It might go wrong, and but there isn't anything happening outside the divine will in that ultimate sense. All things came into being through the Word, and in case you missed the point, without the Word, not one thing came into being. That includes you and me. So we can't despair or buy out of it. Everything. No wonder Jesus hugged Judas in the garden, because Judas was actually came into being because of God's Word. Why wouldn't you embrace Judas? What came into being? Okay, what came into being? What came into being in the Word was life. There's the test. Life. Not death. Life. And life was the light of all people. Simple statement, beautiful statement, poetic statement, get it at different levels. But John is talking about life, so should we be talking about it. Jesus said to me in John's Gospel, I come that you may live and live to the full. That's all what it's about, living to the full. It's not about curtailing life, it's about enabling life. So all moral theology is about enabling life, as you well know. All education is about bringing life, and behaviour that actually constricts the person is discouraged, and hopefully the wisdom of the adult world is there to say, no, that's only cutting your wings off. You're supposed to fly. Don't do that to yourself. So life is the light. So if it brings life, it's good. If it doesn't bring life, it's bad. There's a good start. The light shines, this is extraordinary, in the darkness. Now, he doesn't make any attempt, any more than the book of Genesis does, because they're not that silly, to talk about where darkness comes from. Nobody knows. This is evil. This is dark. This is sin. All of those are beyond comprehension because they're absurd. They're unreasonable, so you can't reason to them. You shouldn't try. But it's there. Darkness is there, all right? It doesn't say where it comes from. And the light is actually shining in the dark. Not out there on its own in a lovely little spot somewhere up in paradise, but in the middle of this stuff. And the darkness, fact, did not overcome it. Don't think of Jesus yet, though you can. He'll bring all this to perfection. This is talking about God's Word, and darkness didn't overcome the Word of God. Didn't overcome the light. There's not a fight. That's the early Jansenism had a bit of it, but that they only picked that up from the Huguenots, and Calvinism had a bit of it, unfortunately far too much of it. But this idea of light and dark struggling is a very common pseudo-Christian viewpoint that goes right back to the time of Augustine and even before, which is balmy. We're all about switching on lights, not trying to work out how do you get rid of the dark, so you throw a blanket over it. Doesn't actually work. So the light shines in the darkness, which we all know but don't understand, but the darkness didn't overcome it. So this is not an equal fight we're talking about. So then he talks a little bit, which I leave quickly to you. He sets this in a historical sense. He talks about John the Baptist, because everyone knew John the Baptist at the time. He's quite famous, probably more famous than Jesus under many aspects. And John the Baptist, but he says, John the Baptist, he came to testify to the light. He's not the light. I'm not going to be talking about him, says the beloved disciple. He was to testify to it. Then he goes on, that's verses 6 to 8, I'm leaving, 9 to 10, the true light, which enlightens everyone, it's pretty big, isn't it? Pretty good. Everyone, so everyone's being enlightened by this light, was coming into the world. And here we've got an orange tree in the middle of it, or a nectarine or something, whatever it is. He's another apple tree. But he's the perfect human expression of God. Incarnation of God. He's God's Word made flesh. The Word's everywhere. Words all through creation. You find bits of it in the poetry of James Macaulay, and you find it in Shakespeare's dramas, and you find it in Sophocles and Aeschylus, and you find it in the Upanishads and the Veda scriptures, and you find it anywhere, partially, awkwardly, needing critique, because they're all imperfect. But when you get to Jesus, you have the perfect word. It's sinless is another word the New Testament uses for that. Never stopped loving, never stopped revealing God as love, even on a cross. As you look at that icon, which is a bit dark up there, I don't know why, maybe it's just the angle I'm looking at. In Jesus, that's an icon of Jesus, clearly, and he's holding a text, which you may not be able to translate. It's actually ancient Slavonic. It's the first written language of the Slav peoples, late 10th century, early 11th century. Cyril, that's the Cyrillic script. So he adapted the Greek alphabet to the new sounds that he found in Slav languages, and now that's the language of the ancient Slav, and that's so on. But I can translate it for you. Isn't that marvellous? Because one day, 15 years ago or something, I was talking to a group of people just like you, and I haven't the faintest idea what Slavonic is, but there was a man there, he was a medical doctor, in fact, and he knew. He said, I know. He said, I'll have to take it away and check it for you, but I could find out for you what that text is. So, look at the eyes of Jesus. The icons have all got big eyes and small mouth. Yeah. Because unlike somebody you're listening to now, he didn't say much, because he doesn't talk to us, but his eyes are on us in love. So as you look into his eyes, I'll translate that text for you, because the text says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's what that text says. He's the Word of God made flesh. Meaning, any idea that you have in your little heads about God that doesn't fit with Jesus is simply wrong. Discard it. The only way, says John, that you'll ever really discover God rightly, it'll be a mystery that'll go on forever. You won't get it, but you'll get it. You'll be on the you'll get the sniff of it. Follow Jesus and you will learn who God really is. And that's the way, the truth and the life, another one of John's expressions. So he received everything from God. John's Gospel's full of that. God's life, word, spirit, all I have from the Father, says Jesus, and so on. And his word and spirit reveal God as love. That's our best word for it, as long as the word love is learned by watching Jesus, because we've all got wonky ideas of love too, of course, just as we've got wonky ideas of God. So we don't want to transpose our wonky ideas, because we're learning how to love all our life. And as we learn, we keep watching Jesus, and he will know whether it's genuine love or just selfish desire or anything else. Then he goes back briefly to John the Baptist there in verse 15. And in verse 16, he says, marvellous thing to say, from his fullness, which we've just talked about, we, says the beloved disciple, speaking to the people of Ephesus, we've all received grace upon grace. One grace leading to another grace. Now, in this case, the two graces he's receiving, he's talking about really is the Moses and Jesus, the Torah and so on. So it's a big general statement. You can interpret it in 100 ways, but he'll now interpret it precisely what he wants to say by that. Grace upon grace, because, he says, the law indeed was given through Moses. What a grace that was. But as you know, from the reading of the Torah, Moses in that beautiful scene says, look, I want to see your face. I want to see you. Who doesn't want to do that? So I want to see your face. And God says to him, oh, Moses, I'm sorry, you can't do that. But I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, come up here. And he puts him in a little crevice of a rock. He said, I'll tell you what. You put there. And he said, don't try and work all this out. He says, I'll put my hand over your eyes, because you can't see my face, sorry. And I'll pass by. And when I've passed by, I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back, but you can't see my face. It's really cute. It's really quite lovely. But it's actually very real. It's one of the loveliest statements about what the Torah does. The Torah doesn't show us God's face, but the Torah shows us how to walk, how to live, so as to catch up with, be with, see the face of God, you know. And it'll take us through the Ten Commandments and the temple. And it gives us a way of walking. That's how they saw it. And it was a good way of seeing it. Well, here you've got the law did come through Moses. What a lovely grace that was. Because we knew how to walk. Ah, the gift of truth, though, in other words, the revelation of who God really is, came through Jesus the Messiah. And you can look on the face of Jesus. So remember at the Last Supper, Philip, no it wasn't, Jude, I think, it, oh, I don't know if it was Philip or Jude, said, now we, who was it? Philip, thank you. Says, you know, well, all right, thanks Jesus, it's been great, but all we want to do is see the face of God now and we're done. I mean, that'd be great. And if Jesus says to him, don't you realise, Philip, yes, if you see me, you see the Father. So we've got something to look at now and touch and so on. The gift of truth comes. And to conclude the last verse, no one, says John, has ever seen God. It's God's only Son who is in the bosom of the Father there who has made him known. That's what John saw there. He was in the bosom of Jesus. Bosom meaning, you know, intimate lap. So that's where Jesus was, where John is there. So he's inviting us to go there into the bosom of the Father with Jesus so we will learn who God is. I conclude with this statement from the letter of John. The first letter of John reads, from the same community, written after the death of the beloved disciple, obviously, but it's probably the first. A good way of looking at the first letter of John is to see it as the first commentary on the gospel, because the community of John, of the beloved disciple, split up pretty quickly after his death. Often charismatic communities do. They so depend on a charismatic figure that when the charismatic leader goes, any community can break up. When mum dies, the family just might split. Hopefully they don't, but they could, because they haven't got any bonding or whatever. So this is this first open prologue to the letter. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the word that gives life and is about life. This life was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life. It's not dependent on space and time and death and health and breakdown and heart attacks and the rest of it. This is eternal life, which was with the Father the Word was towards the Father and has been revealed to us. We've seen it. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you too may be in communion with us. Hence the church and the importance of the church. And truly our communion is with the Father and with his Son Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The joy they have in other people recognizing and drawing on this. So I conclude the lecture with that little image again of John there. This is the end of the prologue. It's simple in a way, but profoundly beautiful, and you can spend the rest of your life meditating on it. And that's what John is introducing us to, this. When you read about Jesus next week and what he did and what he said and where he was and all that, what you're actually doing, John is wanting you, by selecting the scenes he does, to see, keep watching for Jesus' communion with God. That's what he wants you to get. And how God is revealed in Jesus. In other words, the divinity of Jesus is what he's interested in. The other is totally obvious, his humanity. He wants to take us in deeper or more profound dimension of his humanity, which is his communion with God, which is his divinity. So he wants to take us in there, and we'll do so.
God is love. To enter the human condition, love must be welcomed. It was Jesus' grace-filled response that opened the way for God to enter fully into the human condition. God always wanted it this way, but as everyone kind of half welcomed God's grace and half didn't get it or rejected it or walked past it or turned back on it. Here at last, it's got a lot to do with the mother, must have, Mary, and Joseph too, of course. But here at last, we've got a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, who is totally open to grace, who never said no to love, who welcomed, even when it was terribly hard, God's offer of love, and never fudged or ducked or weaved or backed off. He, at last, the human race, is evolved to this point where someone is totally pure, totally in communion with God, and reveals from his own prayer who God really is. This is the gift of truth. You may have heard of Jules Chevalier. He was the founder of the Missions of the Sacred Heart, the Daughters of Our Lady of the Sacred Heart. And he wrote in a book in 1900, he wrote, "The heart of," and picks up what I've been trying to share with you beautifully, "the heart of God descends in haste to creation with the weight of an infinite love. And the heart of creation rises towards God, drawn by an attraction that dominates all others in it." So there's these two, John has just said in the prologue, the gravity drawing God and the Word of God together. It is in Jesus that these two hearts meet, the heart of God and the heart of creation. And they unite so profoundly that the two hearts become one. We customarily speak about that as the two natures of Jesus. Nature is a scientific term. It's a term determined by what someone does. So if a tree produces apples, then its nature is an apple tree. That's what it is, because it produces apples. You see what it produces. So when people looked at Jesus, they saw him producing wonderful human qualities, perfect human qualities, particularly love. But so he's clearly human, and he cries, and he doesn't know, and he asks questions, and he has agony, and he struggles. But he shows us what it is to be a human being in absolute beauty. But he's also showing us something else. Because what he does, what he says, what he does, his healing, his prayer, everything about him is revealing who God is. So the divine nature is being revealed in Jesus too. And they're both meeting, as Jules Chevalier said perfectly, the heart of God and the heart of man have met in the heart of Jesus so profoundly, the two hearts have become one. The prologue continues. From, this is a beautiful part that we'll work into soon, from his fullness, the fullness of Jesus, we have all received. We've received all this as a gift. Grace upon grace. That icon you're now watching is of the beloved disciple, the author of the prologue, and clearly Jesus. I'd like to draw your attention briefly to the words around the halo there. They're Greek, pardon me, but they are. The New Testament's written in Greek, you probably know. Ho is the, and the omega and nun mean ho-on, means the one. Yes, it does mean that, but we've got to see where it comes from. Ho-on, you've got to go right back to the Old Testament, the classical text in Exodus chapter 3 of the burning bush, which I'm sure you know. And Moses sees this bush that's burning but not being consumed, and he's drawn to go back to Egypt, has some mystical experience, to go back to Egypt and leave the people. And he says to the one calling him, but who are you? And the answer is, look, effectively, like, I can't give you my name. You can't name me, but I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. The Greek, ego, eimi, ho-on. There it is, ho-on, the one, the being. So whenever you see that around the halo there of Jesus in an icon, you know the author is focusing on the divine revelation that's in Jesus, on his divine nature, on what he's doing that reveals God. And in this case, of course, it's revealing love. A few moments, this will appear as a distraction, but I really hope it isn't, because I keep wanting to bring you back to focus on Jesus, but I'm going to take you somewhere for a minute. Institutional religion has dangers attached to it, of course, because people are in it. I'm in it. So there's dangers. You're in it. There are two religions in our world that are, from this is the point of view of scholarly stuff, I suppose, they're structured in the same way. They're very similar as religions in their structure. They're Judaism and Islam. What a tragedy that they're fighting so much, but there we are. They're the same structures. Look at them. They both have a prophet. Moses is the prophet of Judaism, and Muhammad is the prophet of Islam. They both have a book. The Torah is the sacred book of the Jews. The Quran is the sacred book of the Islam, of the Muslims. Now, the prophet is the one who God reveals to the prophet God's word, and the word is expressed in the book. So if you want to know what God wills, what God says, what God reveals, you go to the book. And if it's in the book, you do it, because that's the will of God. It can't change. You can't have time shifting. No, it's there, so you do it. And strict Jews would follow the Torah strictly, as best they could. Strict Muslims would follow the Quran, in the way they dress, in what they do, in what they fight, in who they kill, etc. So that's their system, that's the way it works. They both have obedience as central in our response to the book. We obey, a Jew would obey the Torah, and a Muslim would obey, in fact Islam means submission, would obey the book, the Quran. They have to, because it's God's word. Very similar, unfortunately, is what we call fundamentalist Christianity, which misses the point that I hope I'm trying to share with you. In fundamentalist Christianity, once again, the book is the revelation. So if it's in the book, you do it. That's actually incorrect, but that's what fundamentalist Christianity does. If Paul says this about marriage, you do what he says. If he says that men are in control of the family, well, they are in control, even if they're wacko and off the planet and drinking all day and the wife's a brilliant whatever. No, you still do what your husband tells you, because Paul said to. He didn't, but anyhow, that's the way I read it. The catechism, it could be. It's in the catechism, so you do it. This is kind of rigidity. The problems with that I'll come to. That's beautiful. There's something wonderful about all those two religions, but there are dangers inherent in it. There's another religion in our world which is much gentler, and it's Buddhism, because Buddhism, that's why Buddhists seem to be very close to Christianity in many ways, and they're not aggressive on the whole. Because they don't have a prophet, they don't have a book, and obedience isn't what they're looking for, it's enlightenment. So if you can wrap yourself around a lotus looking like a lotus thing and get into your prayer, well, there's something very attractive about it, and that's why a lot of the Westerners are going east to look for religion, because it seems to make more sense than all the words and stuff that we've got. Now I'm going to show you Jesus. This is a structural point I'm making. Christianity is unlike Judaism and Islam, radically unlike it. I'll be able to say it easily, I hope I'm clear. Because we don't have a prophet who reveals what he wants to say in a book. We don't have that. We've got Jesus, who is the Word of God. A person is our word, not a book. The book, that's the New Testament, points us to Jesus. That's what it's doing. Paul is pointing us to Jesus. Luke is pointing us to Jesus. The book isn't what we're fixated on. It's a beautiful, limited, historically limited, culturally limited, but a real, beautiful expression of the response of people to Jesus. He is the Word, not the book. And the book can help us point to him. If it doesn't point to him, we're missing out on what the book's all about. He is the one in whom the Word of God and the heart, Jules Chevalier said it better than I am now a moment ago, come together. Heart speaks to heart. So in Jesus, we hear the Word, we watch the Word, we contemplate the Word in the person of Jesus. And you can't put a person in a book. He's the one who is the revelation, and he also is filled with the Spirit, so he draws us to his own heart and to our own heart. Christianity is a wonderful, extraordinary religion. It brings the two together in the one person of Jesus. The Sacred Heart. Prologue continues. John still writing in this wonderful statement, the law, that is the Torah, indeed it was given through Moses, and it was wonderful, and it showed us the way. But the gift of truth, I've already defined that for you, the gift of showing who God really is, came through Jesus, the Messiah, the one we all dreamed of and hoped for and longed for from the beginning. At last, here is Jesus. No one has ever seen God, says John. It's God's only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. As it were, you could look at that icon as God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, resting on the heart of God. It picks that up as well. No one has ever seen God. It's God's only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. In my next presentation to you, or meditation, will be entirely on that, looking at Jesus' relationship with the Father, in the bosom of the Father, in that love encounter. He has made him known. A little later, John will write, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. They're not written. We've got to hear them come from Jesus. We've got to watch them come through what he does. That's why the Gospels are so important to us. We've got to watch them. And he gives us the Spirit without reserve. Word and Spirit. Hence our Trinity. The Father, the one God, expressed in word and expressed in spirit, in the outer word and the inner spirit or heart, all holding together in the revelation. Paul will say in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Jesus has breathed his Spirit into our lungs, ours as a body and ours personally. When we breathe in, we're breathing in the Spirit of Jesus. So Jesus for us, not the New Testament, beautiful as it is, but Jesus. So not the Torah or the Quran in the story, or the painting of the Transfiguration, which you know pretty well, I'm sure. Jesus goes up into prayer, and on his appearing is Moses, Torah, Elijah, the prophets. And they're speaking with Jesus, and it's all marvellous and wonderful. But when they look up, they see only Jesus. Both of these, the Torah and the prophets, have been, we won't understand them well unless we listen with Jesus through his eyes, seeing what's true. So he is the revelation. In him, says Paul, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. He's the image, says Paul in Colossians, of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn, the chosen one, the loved one, the firstborn. And in the letter to the Hebrews, he is the reflection of God's glory. He's the exact imprint, character is the Greek word. He's the exact imprint, stamp, of God's very being. We see God in Jesus, his divine nature, his divine action, revelation. He sustains all things by his powerful word. So if you bear with me for a brief moment, I'm going to